The book of Nehemiah, chapter 13. We will tonight finish the book of Nehemiah. Yes, we will. We started at least 13 weeks ago. And now we reach the last chapter. Some exciting things have happened in the book of Nehemiah. I think I mentioned that the other day. Somebody asked me what my favorite book of the Bible is, and my favorite book of the Bible is whatever book I'm studying at the time. And right now, as we've been going through Nehemiah, I have really enjoyed the book of Nehemiah. So much history that's in it, and so much truth and understanding. Nehemiah chapter 13, we're going to read here this evening just the first 9 verses as we begin. Nehemiah chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. On that day they read in the book of Moses in the audience of the people, and therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever, because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them that he should curse them. Howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. Now it came to pass, when they had heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. And before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offering, the frankincense, and the vessels, and the tithes of the corn, the new wine, and the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the porters, the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king. And after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem, and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore, therefore I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God, with the meat offering and the frankincense. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, now as we reach this last chapter of the book of Nehemiah, may we glean the truth that is so evident in it. Father, may we see the problems that Nehemiah had to deal with and the reason for the problems. And God, may we not only understand the historical reference to it, but Father, the practical application that is so true even in our day today. Lord, we're so thankful that your word is unchanging and, Lord, it is so practical. And Father, in what we read about history, we repeat if we do not guard ourselves. So help us, Lord, to glean and to learn from this closing chapter tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice, if you will, in verse number 6, this is the key to understanding what's going on in chapter 13. But in all this time, Nehemiah says, I was not at Jerusalem. He says in this verse, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I came unto the king. You remember where the book of Nehemiah started? It started with Nehemiah in front of the king. Look back at Nehemiah chapter 1, just so we get our bearings here. Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hechaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, notice this, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace. All right, we read in chapter 2, he was the king's cupbearer. So we began this whole book with Nehemiah in the palace in the 20th year. What happened? Well, without going back and looking at all the details, his brother and one other man came and told him about the condition of the walls of Jerusalem, that they'd been torn down, never been rebuilt in 70 years. Nehemiah gets a burden to go back and do that, but he's the king's cupbearer, he's a servant to the king. So he asked, in chapter 2, he asked the king's permission to take leave, to go to Jerusalem to rebuild those walls. Now, the Bible told us in chapter 1, verse 1, it was in the 20th year. Now, look where we're at in chapter 13 and verse number 6. For in the 32nd year. So this is the 32nd year. In the 20th year, he got permission to leave Persia to go to Jerusalem. 12 years later, all right, in the 32nd year, the 2 and 30th year, from the 20th year to the 32nd year, that's how long Nehemiah has been gone from being the king's cupbearer. He was given permission to leave and he went back. But he knew he had to go back to the king because he reported to the king and was accountable to the king. And so after 12 years of getting Jerusalem rebuilt, again, you know that only took 52 days, getting it reestablished, get everything going in there, Nehemiah had to go back to the king and give a report back in 12 years later. And then it says in verse number 6, that as he went to the king, after certain days, obtained I leave of the king. So after 12 years, he went back to the king, telling him all that had happened in Jerusalem. And after certain days, and how many days are certain days? Don't know. All right? You know how many days certain days are? They're certain days. All right? After so many days, whatever it was, now, it's a 500-mile journey from Jerusalem back to Persia, so there's a few days in that journey right there. Then he stayed certain days. It was long enough because here's what happened. When he left Jerusalem, he went back to report to the king. He stayed there certain days, which had to be quite a lengthy time, because then after that he goes back to Jerusalem, and when he gets back to Jerusalem, what he finds is that all the promises that the people had made in chapter 10, 11 and 12 have been broken. All the promises that the people of Israel had made. You remember those promises back in chapter 10? They submitted to the Word of God. We studied it. They separated as the people of God. They promised to support the house of God. In chapter 11 and 12, they gave themselves to God. We looked at it that way. They gave their praises to God. They gave their gifts to God. They were having this great revival and great spiritual time, but when Nehemiah left, I thought about naming this sermon, "When the Cat's Away, the Mice Will Play." You've heard that before. My official title is "Standing by Our Promises." But exactly what happened is when Nehemiah was gone, when their leader was gone, they fell into corruption. How many days or certain days? I don't know, but they were too many days. Because it was enough time for five problems to arise. We're going to see those in chapter 13. Five problems arose in which they broke the promises they've made to God. Now that ought to really speak to our hearts. Because we make promises to God, do we not? The Lord works on our heart. He convicts our heart. He challenges our heart. He tells us what we need to do, and we promise Him we'll do it, and we break those promises. We do that because we're human. We do that because we have a fallen nature. And it comes natural for us to do that. We don't excuse it. We don't accept it, but we understand it. And so we find here that when Nehemiah was gone, the fire went out. They were having revival. Chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 12. Back in chapter 8 when they read the book and they all stood there for 4 to 6 hours and listened to it. General William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army. And back when the Salvation Army was founded, it was nothing like the Salvation Army is today. They would go down in the roughest neighborhoods of any certain city or place and they'd take somebody down there that would beat on a bass drum, somebody else that would play on a trumpet, someone else would have a tambourine. In fact, they were mocked as being the tambourine people. And they would go down on a street corner and they would begin playing and singing hymns. And as crowds would come around, they would begin to preach on the street corner. That's what the Salvation Army did back under General William Booth. And he trained men to go out and make fools of themselves for Christ. That's exactly what it was. And they were ridiculed, they were mocked, they had things thrown at them, they were spit upon, all kinds of things happened to them back there. But he simply said this, he said, "I want you young men always to bear in mind that it is the nature of a fire to go out." It is the nature of a fire to go out. You must keep it stirred and fed and the ashes removed. It is the nature of a fire to go out. If you don't feed the fire, it goes out. And the problem we have in Nehemiah chapter 13 is when Nehemiah left, the fire went out. That fire of revival, those promises they'd made to God, when he was there, it was fine. But when he left, that fire went out. An unkept promise is no better than a lie. When we make a promise to someone and we do not keep it, it's no different than a lie. When we make a promise to God and do not follow through, it's no better than a lie. These folks had made some promises to God. Nehemiah had left them for a brief time, and in that short time, whatever those certain days were that he was gone, the fire went out. They backed up on the promises they'd made to God. Nehemiah was a good leader. There's a big debate. You can Google it or whatever you want. Are leaders born or are leaders made? And that's a big topic in leadership conferences. And we hear the phrase, he's a born leader. And some of the great leaders of days gone by, I think of George Patton and others, they had the fabric to be a leader. And it is hard to make someone a leader who's not by nature a leader. You can teach those characteristics, but if it's not in their nature, it's not going to happen. Nehemiah was a born leader. Not everybody appreciates a born leader. Because a born leader will straighten things out. He or she will fix what's wrong. They're usually successful and driven people, and not everybody's happy about those kind of things. And that's the way Nehemiah was. And in Nehemiah chapter 13, he comes back after that short hiatus back there before the king. And when he comes back, he sees five different problems recorded in chapter 13 that he has to address. And he addresses them. Not everybody is happy with strong leadership. You remember Moses went up to the top of the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there, Aaron, at the foot of that mountain, gathered all the gold from the men and the women that were there and threw it into this oven and formed a calf. That's one of the funny stories in the Bible. Not that part, because that's not funny. Their idolatry and their wickedness that took place at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses was up there getting the Ten Commandments. But the thing is, when Moses comes down and Aaron says, well, I just put the gold in this fire and out came a calf. I had nothing to do with it. I just threw the gold in there and it just, poof, came out as a golden calf. Like that story was supposed to be believable. And his older brother Moses, or his brother Moses was going to buy that. But when Moses was there, that didn't happen. When Moses was gone, things fell apart. Paul told those churches to whom he wrote those epistles in the New Testament, I know that after my departing shall grievous wolves come in, not sparing the flock. And sure enough, when Paul left, the false teachers, the false prophets came in behind him. It was Lee Robertson that's credited with saying the statement. I don't know if he was the originator of it, but he was noted for saying, everything rises and falls on leadership. So when Nehemiah came back, he took it upon himself to correct some things, to make them keep the promises that they had already made. He comes back and finds five problems. Notice these problems, if you would, in chapter 13 this evening. Problem number one. We read about it in verse 1 to 3. On that day they read in the book of Moses and the audience of the people that therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. The Ammonite and the Moabite, according to the law of Moses, that's recorded in Scripture, were forbidden to enter into the congregation of God. And here the children of Israel had allowed this mixed multitude. Notice the end of verse 3. The mixed multitude. They had allowed the Ammonite and the Moabite to come into the congregation when God had forbidden it in the Bible. Now, they already knew that this was forbidden, but look back at chapter 10. Again, we're talking about broken promises. Chapter 10 and verse number 28, and the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the porters, the singers, the Nephonims, and all they that had separated themselves from the people of the land unto the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, everyone having knowledge and having understanding. What did they do? They separated themselves from the people of the land. When they heard the word of God, they realized, we have to cast out the idolaters. Those that aren't worshiping the right God. This mixed multitude, as they are called here in Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse number 3. But while Nehemiah was gone, they lowered their standard. They allowed the Moabite and the Ammonite to come in. Now, if you remember your history, your Bible, your scripture, the Ammonite and the Moabite, Ammon and Moab, were the two children of Lot by his daughters. You remember that incestuous relationship that took place as Lot was fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah. And not only that, when the children of Israel were trying to pass through from Egypt to get out of that, out of Egypt into the promised land, the Ammonites and the Moabites refused them passage through the land. Notice, it tells us why the Ammonite and Moabite were not allowed in the congregation. Verse 2, because they met not the children of bread with water, but hired Balaam against them. You remember that story recorded back in the Bible. That Balak, the king of Moab, tried to hire Balaam to curse the people of Israel. And because of that, God said, all right, they have made themselves the enemies of God. They are not permitted to enter into the congregation. But the people had lowered their standard and allowed them in, the mixed multitude. Keep your place there in Nehemiah 13. Look back all the way to Exodus. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, there's one other time that this phrase, the mixed multitude, shows up in the Bible. Only one other time. And it's very instructional. We're talking about Moses and the children of Israel leaving Egypt to wander through the wilderness to get to the promised land. And in Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 37, the Bible says, and the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children, all right? Coming out of Egypt were 600,000 when Pharaoh let them go after the plagues. 600,000 men. Now again, when we read about Jesus feeding the 5,000, it says 5,000 men. So we try to figure out, all right, counting women and children, how many is that? Usually at least that many, probably more than that, so here's 600,000 men that are leaving Egypt that are Jews. If there's that many women and children, now you're 1.2 million. And probably more than that. It's estimated at 1.5 to 2 million Jews that came out. But notice they came out, but along with them, verse 38, and a mixed multitude went up also with them. There were some people that went out of Egypt with the Jews because they want to be associated with them, but they weren't part of them. They weren't with them. They just wanted to rub shoulders with them. They had been successful. God had sent the plagues. Egypt had been defeated. We want to be with these people because they are a blessed people. But as soon as they got into the wilderness and there was nothing to eat and nothing to drink, it was this very mixed multitude that started saying, would to God we were back in Egypt, where we had the leeks and the garlic and the onions. That's a humorous part of the Bible to me too. Really? You want to go back for the leeks and the garlic and the onions? Ugh. That's what they said. But it was the mixed multitude. It was the mixed multitude that opposed Moses, and God opened up the earth and swallowed them whole. Who are the mixed multitude? The ones that want to be, they want to be in the company of God's people, but they don't really want to have to be restricted by God. And so here in Nehemiah chapter 13, this mixed multitude were those that wanted to be associated with Jerusalem and the people, but they really weren't part of them. They were Ammonites and Moabites. And God had said, don't allow them into the congregation. I know them. A lot of times, Ammonites and Moabites, not literally, try to get into the churches today. The mixed multitude that just wants to be where things are good. Wants to be where things are happy. But they're really not part of it. I dare say we don't see a lot of that here at Bible Baptist Church. I had a fellow, and I'll just say this, I had a fellow ask me, I was preaching in another church one time, he said, how does your church not run 1,000 people? That's what he asked me. How does your church not run 1,000 people? And the answer is very simple. If you don't want to learn Bible, this is not the place to be. If you're going to come here, you're going to learn the Scriptures. And I know you folks, that's what you want. That's why you're here. But do you realize that that is kind of rare in most churches today? They don't want to learn Bible. A lot of churches you walk in, nobody even has a Bible. There are not Bibles in the pews. People don't have to carry one. They don't have to use one. That isn't going to happen here. And some folks just don't want that. They don't want to learn Bible. And so they go to churches and they're nothing more than a mixed multitude. Vance Havner, the very popular speaker of days gone by, he said, today, the world has so infiltrated the church that we are more beset by traitors within than by foes without. Satan is not fighting churches, said Vance Havner. He's joining them. And that's a sad truth of our day. Problem number one, when Nehemiah got back, the Ammonites and the Moabites had made themselves part of the congregation of God, and they didn't belong there. The people had already made a promise, a separation promise, to separate themselves from the people of the land. And while Nehemiah was gone, they backed down on that promise. Problem number two. Beginning in verse number 4. We read this already. And before this, Eliashib the priest. Now, Eliashib's name has appeared many times already in the book of Nehemiah. He is the high priest at this time in the city of Jerusalem. And when we read about the walls being built, Eliashib put his back to the work. He got his hands dirty. He was a hard-working high priest. And all throughout the book of Nehemiah, you look up the name Eliashib, if you look it up on in a concordance or Google search or whatever, and you look up there, and you'll find him helping with the work of the walls, building, and when this built part of the building was done, he went over that part of the way. He's a good guy. He's a hard worker. But it tells us in verse 4, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of God, was allied unto Tobiah. Now, we've seen Tobiah before. Tobiah the Ammonite. One of the enemies, one of the three main enemies of Nehemiah in building the wall. And while Nehemiah was gone, for some reason, Eliashib, who was a hard-working, pure-hearted man wanting to build the walls of Jerusalem, in this time that he was gone, has allowed Tobiah to move in to the house of God. In where they kept the tithes of corn, in where they kept the offerings, in where they kept the things for the Lord. He allowed Tobiah to move his stuff, and I love it, calls it that in verse number 8, his household stuff, allowed him to move right in there in the place where the things of God were kept. Tobiah the Ammonite. It says in verse 5 that he had prepared for him a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offering, the frankincense, the vessels, the tithe. In other words, they cleaned out all the offerings of the people for God and put Tobiah in there. What in the world? How does that make any sense? This good man, Eliashib, breaking a promise to God. The Bible says in verse 6, but we know verse 6, verse 7. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. I like Nehemiah. Can you picture this? He comes back after his journey to Persia. He comes back and he sees Tobiah sitting in there where the offerings for God belong with his household stuff. That's what the Bible calls it, his household stuff. There's his bed. There's his dresser. There's his table and his lantern. There's his clothes hanging there or folded neatly there. He has made himself comfortable in the house of God. Tobiah the Ammonite. And the Bible says, Nehemiah said, I cast forth all the household stuff. He went and cleaned house. He went in there and took everything that was Tobiah's and all by himself, take it and threw it out in the street. You know, when somebody shows leadership like that in our days, people get upset. I'm going to be careful what I say here. But somebody talks about cleaning the swamp. And everybody gets all bent out of shape. All torn up about things like that. You know, we don't appreciate strong leadership. Again, I know I'm stepping out on a limb here, but I don't believe America would be in the position it's in right now if we still had strong leadership. And if there's anything we need with the elections coming up this November, is to get strong leaders back in places, in positions of power. And here Nehemiah was a strong leader. I bet he got criticized. I bet USA Today just ate him to pieces. Well, they weren't back there, I know that, but I bet the newscast, MSNBC, although CNN, I bet they tore him to pieces. How uncouth. How impolite. Him going into the private chamber of Tobiah and throwing that stuff. No, it wasn't the private chamber of Tobiah. It was the chamber in the house of God. And Tobiah had no business being in there. And Eliashib had allowed him to do that. Why would he do that? Well, look down at verse 28 and we'll find out why. Blood is thicker than water. You know why a lot of churches get in a lot of trouble? Because of family ties, family connections. There was a church, and this probably happened more than one time, there was a church that didn't like the new pastor that was there, and most of the church were all related to each other. And the new pastor didn't do it the way that their relative had done it before he retired. And so the family, those that were related among the congregation, which made up about 75% of the congregation, decided they were going to starve the pastor out. They were going to stop tithing. They weren't going to give him the offering. They're going to run him off. Family ties, family connections. Here we find in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 28. And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest. This is the same guy. So get this, it's Eliashib, then his son Jehoiada, and then one of Jehoiada's sons. That's what it's talking about right there. It's kind of tricky the way it's worded. But it's Eliashib's grandson, all right? Eliashib, Jehoiada, and one of the sons of Jehoiada. So this is the grandson of Eliashib. Was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Now you recognize Sanballat is one of the other unholy trinity. Tobiah, Sanballat, and Gershom. So now you find that Eliashib has been compromised by family ties. His grandson has married a daughter of Sanballat, who is a co-conspirator with Tobiah, and somehow Eliashib, a good man, got caught in this trap and allowed Tobiah to move in there, and Nehemiah had to clean that out because they'd broken their separation promise. Problem number three. The first one was the mixed multitude. The second one, I called it an enemy intruder. That's what Tobiah was inside the chamber of the house of God. the mixed multitude, the enemy intruder. Then thirdly, jump down if you would to verse 23. We'll back up to some of the other two problems here. But problem number three, we saw the mixed multitude, the enemy intruder. Then number three is mixed marriages. Mixed marriages. They were not to have anything to do with the Ammonites and the Ashdodites and the Moabites. But not only were they allowing them into the congregation of the people of God, they were intermarrying with them, with these haters of God, with these idolatrous people. Look at verse 23. In those days I saw also I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab. You know, the law of Moses had told the children of Israel to marry within their own people because of their worship of the right God. Look what it says down in verse number 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Well, what was Solomon's sin? Well, he took many strange wives. He married a daughter of Pharaoh, built her a house, brought her gods into it. Solomon did. And God had to judge him because of that. Here they're doing the same thing. They're bringing in, they're marrying with the Ashdodites and the Ammonites and the Moabites. This is what makes me wonder how long those certain days were that Nehemiah was gone, because when he comes back, he finds out that Jewish men had taken wives of the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and the Moabites. Verse 24, and their children were speaking half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language. In Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, the holy city of God. They were speaking the language of Ashdod and could not speak the Jews' language. If you understand with the Jewish people what their language meant to them, it was the language of God. The Old Testament was given in the Hebrew language. It was not just one of many languages. It was the language. Many believe it'll be the language spoken in heaven. We don't know. But there was something special about it. And here with this mixed multitude, with these mixed marriages, with this intruder in the chamber of God, things were a disaster when Nehemiah got back. And it says in verse 25, and I contended with them. There's that strong leadership. I contended with them and cursed them. Uh-oh. And smote certain of them. Boy, he wouldn't be qualified as a preacher, would he? No striker. And plucked off their hair. I don't know how big Nehemiah was, but he must have intimidated these folks pretty good that they didn't resist him and fight against him. They let him do all this stuff. Maybe it was their great respect, knowing he was sent by God, that caused them not to revolt against him. He said, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons for yourselves. Nehemiah straightened out this problem. Their problem, they'd broken their separation promise. He said in verse 27, shall we then hearken to you to do all this great evil and to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? The Bible tells us in the New Testament a principle that's here. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath Christ with Belial? When it comes to marriage, for a Christian, it should be within the family of Christ. Believers marrying other believers. And when we don't, we've got mixed marriages. Simply means that, believers marrying unbelievers. Folks justify it, oh well, I love them, I love him, I love her. And I'm going to be an example and they'll come to Christ. Usually doesn't happen. Very rarely does that happen. Now the Bible tells us if a woman has an unbelieving husband, she's to live a good life before him, hoping that he will come to Christ. But also says there's a great possibility that he's going to depart. So he finds this problem there. In verse 28, one of the sons of Jehoiada of Elisha, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. People say, when I get to heaven, I want to meet Moses. I want to meet Daniel. I want to meet Nehemiah. I want to see how big he is. How tough he really was. Because he sure did a good job. I'd vote for him in the upcoming election. I really would. So problem number three was the mixed marriages. All three of these problems deal with the separation promise, the one they'd made back in chapter 10, to withdraw themselves from the people of the land. They violated that by their mixing together with them and corrupting the pureness of the city of Jerusalem. The lesson again for us today is we live in and of this world. We can't help that. But be careful that we don't back up on our separation to God. We have dedicated ourselves to Him. We are living sacrifices, holy, acceptable unto Him. We need to keep our separation promise. Sometimes it's so easy to go back on promises we've made to God. And these people did exactly that. Nehemiah was there to keep them straight. You know why we come to church on Wednesday night? To keep ourselves straight. To get under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. To examine our hearts and lives to make sure we've not made promises to God we've backed down on. Backed up on. That we've not violated our separation promise. Three problems that he addressed, these three all deal with their separation promise. Problem number four, look down at verse 10 if you would. Problem number four, and we're going back to the middle, I understand that, but those three, one and two at the beginning and the third one at the end, all dealt with separation. This next one, problem number four, deals with their support promise. Their support promise. Look back at chapter 10. Chapter 10 and verse number 39. Look at the very end of the verse. We will not forsake the house of our God. Now when they said, we will not forsake, they're not talking about their attendance. You look back in verse number 35. To bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of the trees. Verse 36, the firstborn of our sons are our cattle. Verse 37, that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manners of trees, of wine, of oil, the priests, of the chambers of the house of God, and the tithes of our ground to the Levites, that the same Levites might have our tithes in all the cities of our tillage. They've made a promise to support the house of God by their material blessings. To bring their tithes and their offerings. To bring even the wood. You remember we studied that. The wood for the sacrifices that was commanded to be brought. They've made a promise to bring all these things. But now in chapter 13 and verse 10, and I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. One reason is because they threw all that out to make room for Tobiah. They cleaned out that chamber where all the tithes and the offerings were. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled everyone to his field. Those that were to be supported by the people to maintain the operation of the temple, to do the preaching and the teaching, the singing, to maintain the building, the porters, all had to go back home and work their fields because the people were not keeping their support promise. Verse 11, Nehemiah says, then contended I with them. That word appears quite a few times here. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, I like this, and set them in their place. We say, I put him in his place. That's what Nehemiah did. He pointed out their wrongdoing. They had emptied the chamber of the house of God to make room for Tobiah. They'd gotten rid of all that. And the priests and the Levites, the singers, had to abandon the house of God to go back to their fields to work, to support themselves and their families. And no one was there to take care of the house of God. They had broken their promise to support the house of God. Verse 12, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn, and the new wine and the oil into the treasuries. Nehemiah straightened the thing out. He contended with them. He was contentious. When we as God people begin to decline, one of the first things that declines is our giving. Church attendance is usually a second thing. Giving is usually first. And many times in the church, the folks that don't give are that mixed multitude. Because they're not there to give, they're there to get. One famous philanthropist said this, "The world is full of two kinds of people, the givers and the takers. The takers eat well, but the givers sleep well." Are we givers or are we takers? Here in Nehemiah 13, those givers had become takers and it wasn't going good. They had to go back to giving all over again. If all we do is receive the blessings and the material things from God, we're like a pool of water that the water is flowing in, but it doesn't flow out. And the water becomes stagnant and stale because when it flows in and just sits there, there's no life can't exist. There's got to be an escape. It's got to go out so that it can be a fountain that flows through it. And too many times Christians are like a reservoir that is receiving the blessings of God, but they're not going back out to God. They're not giving. One preacher, days gone by, they asked him, they said, "What would you do to revive a dead church?" He said, "I'd take a missions offering." That's the best way to revive a dead church. You say, "What would you preach on?" Just take an offering. That'll show the life of a church. That'll show a dedication of people. These folks have stopped giving. Matthew 6:21 says, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." An American psychiatrist, Dr. Carl Menninger, said this, "Money giving is a good criterion of a person's mental health." This is a psychiatrist that said this. "Money giving is a good criterion of a person's mental health. Generous people are rarely mentally ill people." That's not a biblical viewpoint, that's a psychiatrist's viewpoint. The people that do not give usually have mental problems. Boy, you could preach on that for a long time. Their support promise, they went back on it. Don't go back on your support of the house of God. God's not asked us to give as heavily as He asked those people. We don't pay a temple tax. We don't have to hew wood to bring in for the animal sacrifices. All we've got is the tithe. That's all we've got to give. Don't go back. Then promise number 5, the last one. Beginning in verse 15. And just to summarize it, you'll notice that 10 times from verse 15 to verse 22, 10 times you'll find the word Sabbath. Verse 15, "In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath." Go back to chapter 10. Again, chapter 10 is where these promises were made. Chapter 10 and verse 31. "And if the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the seventh year in the exaction of every debt." They made a promise not to buy or to sell, not to work or to labor on the Sabbath day. And yet here they are in chapter 13 and verse number 15, "And they are treading wine on the Sabbath day, and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, wine, grapes, and figs, all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold these victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. And I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that you do to profane the Sabbath day? Now let me be careful to say, we do not have a Sabbath day. In the New Testament, this is a moot point, as it were. Out of all the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses on the Mount Sinai, nine of them are repeated in the New Testament. Nine of the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Only one is not repeated. You know which one it is? Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We do not have to keep a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day would be, if we had to keep it, Friday night at 6 o'clock to Saturday night at 6 o'clock. That's what the Sabbath day was for the Jews. It did not begin at midnight. It's not all day Saturday. It was Friday night at 6 o'clock. They were to stay in their houses. They were not to cook any food. It's kind of funny because even those today that claim to be Seventh-day Adventists might worship on Saturday. They're supposed to really worship Friday night at 6. But they go to their places of worship on Saturday, which under the Sabbath law, they were not allowed to do. They were not allowed to walk that many steps and go that far. They had to stay in their houses. And they could not cook food. I wonder how many of those that worship today on the Sabbath day refrain from cooking dinner after 6 o'clock on Friday night. I say, oh, well, we order out. Always a way to get by it, right? So this is something they were supposed to do, though. This is something they promised God to do, because God was very serious with them on this thing about the Sabbath. That was their holy day. Now, I'm all for making Sunday a Sabbath of sorts. It is our holy day. But we don't have the restrictions they had back in the Old Testament. And so here we read verse number 18 of this chapter. Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet you bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded. I like that. I contended. I commanded. Again, Nehemiah is the governor, so he had the power to do that. I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. So Nehemiah took care of the problem. They've broken their promise of the Sabbath. Broken their promise on separation. Broken their promise on support. Broken their promise on the Sabbath. They're just promise breakers. They're not promise keepers. They're promise breakers. And Nehemiah says, here's what we're going to do. At 6 o'clock Friday night, we're shutting the gates. And they will stay shut till 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. And back then, it got dark at 6 o'clock at night, so you didn't do much after 6 o'clock. So really, they had to wait till Sunday morning. And the people that were bringing stuff and waiting for those gates to be opened on Saturday morning were sitting outside. For two weeks, they came and sat outside thinking, surely this will be passed. They'll open the doors now. Verse 20. So the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. One Sabbath, two Sabbaths. Then I testified against them and said, why lodge you about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. I like Nehemiah. If you do it again, if you sit outside the city gate just waiting for us to open these gates on the Sabbath, I'm going to come out there and take care of business. Again, Nehemiah's not a pastor, so we don't have any problem there. He wasn't worried about meeting the New Testament conditions for being a bishop. From that time forth came they no more. I like this. Came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates, to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. He rebuked the Jews. He rebuked the nobles. He shut the city gates. He did not allow the people to come in. He straightened things out. Voltaire, the famous French atheist, said, if you want to kill Christianity, you must abolish Sunday. He knew that Sunday was our day of worship. Many old-time preachers, and sometimes even today, would call it the Christian Sabbath. Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. And those two things just don't go together. There is no Sabbath for us in the New Testament. But it would be good for us to make Sunday a special day. Many Christians have killed their joy, their witness, their power, by making Sunday no better than any other day of the week. And Sunday should be different. Notice the last two verses of chapter 13, or last three verses, and we close. Nehemiah has two prayers. It's seen in two-word phrases, remember, really. Look at verse 29. Remember them, O my God. Remember them. Who's he talking about? Tobiah. The Ammonites and the Ashdodites, the Moabites, and those that had given their sons to marry the daughters, those that were gleaning on the Sabbath day and working. Nehemiah contended with them. Nehemiah commanded them. Nehemiah says in verse 30, thus cleansed I them from all strangers. I like the C words that are in this. I contended, I commanded, I cleansed. Remember them, O my God. Then he says at the end of verse 31, remember me, O my God, for good. Keeping the promises of God. The separation promise, the support promise, the Sabbath promise. The fire goes out when we don't keep it kindled. I'm looking for something I skipped over. Here it is, back at the beginning of my message. Someone asked Billy Sunday, and I think I referred to this last week or week before. Someone asked Billy Sunday if he thought revivals would last. Billy Sunday was a great evangelist who traveled across this country and preached from city to city. And when he did, the bars shut down. The theaters closed up. The plays and their what was ungodly and wicked at the time, they all shut down. And they said, will it last? Will that revival last? Well, we see in Nehemiah what happens. But Billy Sunday said, no. But neither does taking a bath. But it's still good to have one every once in a while. Don't let the fires go out. Keep the promises we made to God. Let's stand together this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.